If you know me, you know that in our family we love great stories, we love dramas, and the passage that we have today is a gem of a story. It's an excellent story. So really what I'd like us to do is just to walk through it, seeking to understand it together. We'll start off with reading the passage, John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 46. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. It's easy to read over verses 43 through 45 and not to think much about them, but I believe that these are the key verses to help us to understand this passage. We pick up in the story where Jesus is departing Samaria, journeying to Galilee. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember what John alluded to earlier in chapter 4, verse 3. You remember Jesus was on a journey from Judea to travel about 70 to 80 miles north to Galilee. And somewhat unexpectedly, he had passed through the region of Samaria. This was usually a region Jews avoided because of the hostility that existed between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And then, as he was passing through Samaria, something very unexpected happened. A woman became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and through her, God worked in this most unanticipated way to bring about a massive revival in this region of Samaria, so that many people came to trust in Jesus. As a result, Jesus prolonged his journey and stayed there for 2 days. Now, as we pick up the story, Jesus is journeying from Samaria to his hometown region, that of the area of Galilee. Now, even before we get to Galilee, in the next bit of ministry, which is taking place in Galilee, John, our author, wants to cue it up so that you, the reader, understand what's about to happen. He does so by way of a parenthetical comment. Did you notice that? It's verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, this is actually a quotation from a different gospel, that of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, where Jesus is, after his ministry in Galilee, explaining what's happened by way of this proverb. There it talks about that Jesus, in his ministry, offended so many people that ultimately the Galileans had a very mixed mixed reception of Jesus, unlike the Samaritans. And Jesus said in response, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." Meaning, this is the place where a prophet like Jesus is honored least among those people where he ought to have received the warmest welcome. Now, you can read most fully about this in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following, where we hear about Jesus' ministry in Galilee with a great deal of attention, where we hear about that offense that Jesus gave, as Matthew mentioned. And there, Jesus' ministry ends, as Luke describes it, with Jesus offending so many people that there's a physical altercation, and Jesus narrowly escapes death. But all of that, of course, is in the future. And right now, John is just foreshadowing. He's telling us what we can expect with this next phase in Jesus' ministry as he journeys to Galilee. However, that is made a bit more obscure by the next verse, verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." All right, now stick with me. If you just opened up your Bible, if you haven't been tracking with us or looking up other verses, and you read that verse, then you would think that verse 45 is describing in a positive way the warm welcome that the Galileans extend to Jesus. Would you not? It can be taken like that. But you would be mistaken. Instead, this verse, veiled it might be, this verse is actually saying something more like this. The Galileans welcomed him, but only because they'd seen what he had done and they wanted something from Jesus. That's what we will see as we move forward in the story with the Galileans. That's what Jesus alludes to in this story, and that's how Jesus understood their intent even earlier in the Gospel of John. Now, if you look to your Bible, if your Bible is like mine at least, then in verse 45, you'll have a little superscript F. And that superscript F directs you towards the cross references or other places in the Bible where it speaks about the same thing. And in particular, that superscript F in this point directs us to John chapter 2, verse 23, which is where Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast performing signs or miracles, and these same people saw those signs or miracles. Now, what's surprising there is they respond to Jesus seemingly in a positive way. There is some excitement about this person who does things that we can't explain or begin to understand how they're done. But there's an ominous note of caution. It says, Jesus, on his part, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus recognized that even amidst a flurry of initial excitement, that there was a mixed motivation in this crowd. And he was wary of that motivation that was driving the crowd. Jesus recognizes then in the Galileans, and something that John is alerting us to, that they didn't really want Jesus. Instead, they wanted something from Jesus. Now, before we get to the story where we bear out this idea, I think we can recognize that this is an especially pernicious theme to our own experience with Christianity in America. There's an entire portion of Christianity which, now, and we should be clear, let me back up for a second. There are some verses in the Bible that speak about the blessing that there is to be found, many verses in fact, that there is to be found in knowing God and living according to His law, right? But that idea can be distorted by us moderns and consumers and Americans when we begin to think that God wants what we want. And we generally want to be healthy and wealthy and happy, right? And it's often the case that we think, since we want those things, God must want those things. And in fact, there's a whole branch of Christianity that has either in massive ways or in more subtle ways distorted biblical Christianity by teaching that Christianity, that Jesus, is really a means to personal betterment. It's called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. This is a whole section in Christian bookstores. Of course, this is not at all what the Bible teaches. Take Jesus as your key example. Jesus was always faithful to God. He dies after being tortured, naked, betrayed by his friends, without a penny to his name. There are many saints in the Bible where God speaks to them about the hardship and difficulty that will accompany them as they walk faithfully with God. In our church, I hope you noticed that even though we sing exciting, triumphant songs that rejoice in the resurrection and the hope we have for the future, we also, because we don't expect that every time you come to church, you'll be happier, things will have gone well, we also sing songs from Scripture like we did today, Psalm 22, that acknowledge the hardship and the suffering that's to be found in this sinful world. And not only is Christianity massively distorted by this so-called prosperity gospel, when we think God exists to give us what we want, but this is spiritually unhelpful for any of us. It's since it's not true, then it doesn't work in God's world. And the end result is that as we face hardship and difficulty that runs contrary to our expectations, we're either left thinking we've failed, we didn't pray, we didn't believe, we didn't obey like we should have, or we're left thinking that God failed. And of course, both of these have disastrous spiritual consequences. And many of you, especially if you've been a part of the churches that we're associated with in the PCA or in our church, I know that you are theologically sophisticated. You think about these things, and you wouldn't be duped into something so obviously wrong as health and wealth gospel. But for all of us, this is a threat. For all of us, we are prone to use God to get what we want rather than loving God for who he is. For all of us, we are too much like the Galileans, right? We have great hope then in what follows, the story of the official and his son. As Jesus gets to Galilee, there's a man from Capernaum, says that his son is ill, in fact, at the point of death. Therefore, he goes to see Jesus. And he asks Jesus in verse 47, Jesus, will you come with me? Will you come with me back to my home in Capernaum so that you can heal my son? Now, of course, we don't fault the man for that, right? If my son was at the point of death, I'd go to whichever surgeon. I'd beg them, come with me, help me. I love my son. And therefore, what Jesus says in verse 48 is especially surprising. If I asked you, what do you think Jesus would say? And you hadn't just read this, you'd say, of course Jesus will say, come on, let's go, buddy, I'll help you out, right? That's what Jesus usually does in other places just like this. But Jesus' answer is surprising. And it's not just for the content of what he says, it's for how he says it. Jesus begins to tell this man, no. I won't go with you. I won't heal your son. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, then you will not believe. He discerns something about this man that's true of the area in general, that they aren't really interested in him, but instead in what he offers them, what he can do for them. And Jesus is put off by this. And therefore, recognizing these things, he answers in this unexpected way. But as he's in the process of saying no and saying why he's saying no, the man interrupts him again, begging him, come with me. My son is at the point of death. Jesus continues to say, I will not go with you. And he doesn't go with him, but he changes his answer. He says, your son will live. Jesus has compassion on the man's son, on the man himself. Because of his love, amazingly, this is a powerful miracle or sign, from the distance, 16 plus miles, Jesus merely has to say the words, "Your son will live," and that's what happens. Now, the next part's the really interesting part. The man, it says, believed Jesus' word. This is a great, though succinct, statement of what faith is, believing Jesus at his word and then acting upon it. He goes on his way, right? Now, Capernaum is, like I said, 16 miles from where Jesus is here in Canaan of Galilee. If I'm piecing together things, here's how I do it. We know it's around 1 o'clock in the afternoon that Jesus says the words, "Your son will live." So presumably, I'm just kind of putting things together, not sure about this, but presumably, the night before that day, the man, the father, and his mother had a hard night with their son. Their son was up all night, as it says, with fever, and they recognize that it's so severe that he's at the point of death. And so as they're talking, you've been up at night with your kids, you know how difficult it is, right? As they're talking, they decide, first thing in the morning, the man will set off on that 16-mile journey and get to Canaan of Galilee to find Jesus. If he sets off first thing in the morning, he could have walked those 16 miles, been there around noon, finds Jesus, and then around 1, Jesus says, "Your son will live." Now, it may be that he started back that afternoon, but it seems more likely, at least to me, that he rests and then again sets out first thing in the morning to go back to Capernaum, not knowing really what's happened to his son. In the meantime, the mother also doesn't know what's happened with Jesus. And that day, several hours after her husband's initially left, around 1, fever breaks and the son starts to get better. And after a few hours, it looks like he's really taken a turn for the better and is recovering. So then she wants to send word to her husband, not knowing if he's found Jesus or what's happened, and to say something to the effect of, "Our son is recovered. You can come home." Now, presumably, those servants, those friends or servants that she sends to find her husband, leave the next morning. You with me? So the man from Capernaum, the official, and the servants leave at the same time, journeying in opposite directions, and they meet together on the road, neither, of course, knowing the news that each party has for the other. And the servants say, "Your son's taken a turn for the better. He's recovering." And even before the official can begin to celebrate, really now having heard this account of his son, there's a nagging detail in his mind. What time did that happen? When did he start to get better? And the servants say it was around 1. And he knows that's the same time he was talking to Jesus. And then what Luke says is something significant. He says, he believed for himself. Very emphatic statement of belief. Now, John had already told us that this man believed previously. But belief, faith, it's often a process, right? And it seems that now in this emphatic, resounding way of saying he believed for himself and him and then ultimately all his own household, they believe in Jesus, it seems like something changes. That initial trust he had deepens or grows into true and robust faith. It seems like earlier he believed what he wanted to be true about his son, but now he believes in Jesus. This is a great story. I wonder if it would be better titled. In my Bible, it's titled, "Jesus Heals an Official's Son." I wonder if we could better title it, "Jesus Heals an Official and His Son." One theologian says this. He says, "We routinely ask God to intervene in our circumstances, all the while hoping he'll keep his nose out of our inner lives, things like our spiritual indifference and pride." Of course, this story tells the account of a striking miracle, Jesus healing simply by the power of his word from distance. But this story tells more than that. It tells us of God's willingness to intervene, to break through our self-oriented perspective where what we want and care about is paramount. We hear in the story not only about the healing of this official's son, we hear about the reconciliation of this person to God and a reorientation to his life. Herman Ritterboss, one of my favorite New Testament theologians, he says it like this: Jesus did not only want to give a son back to his father, he wanted to give himself. What precluded Jesus initially from saying, "No, I won't go"? I think Jesus wanted to give something more, better even than the healing of the son. Jesus wanted to give real life, everlasting kingdom, resurrection life to son and father together. And this story is hopeful because while our sin of wanting to use God to get things for ourselves, ultimately our self-word love is obnoxious to God, right? While that's the case, God so loves people that are selfish and self-oriented like me and you that he's willing yet to do good on our behalf, to work in us, and to bring about real faith. To give himself to such a people as this. That means this is a good story for people like us, my friends. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Lord Jesus, you know that we are more self-oriented than we can even imagine. You know our love for you is often tainted with selfish motive and ambition. God, capture our attention through this story with your profound and patient love. Break through to us, God, that we might love you as God. Give us faith, even as this man had a growing faith, as we see you through his experience work in us. We pray, Jesus, that we would recognize your love for us and that we would love you, really loving you in response. Amen.